Hello there. This is Dr. Don Cowan coming to you again from South Central Washington State, and we wish you the very best today. And the fall is beginning to certainly been noticeable around here the last week. We've had some actually cold nights down into the 30s, and the weather has dramatically changed from about a week and a half ago when it was up in the 90s. It's been highs quite often in the 60s, but we're going to have a little bit of warmth come back this next week for a day or two up in the 80s. But it's a beautiful time of year, and we have been speaking and talking and reading through a small little book in the New Testament, and it's the book, name of the book is the Philippians, and it's directed. It's a letter sent to the church at Philippi, and it's, as I've said before, it's a little bit different relationship that Paul had with it, because when Paul went various places, sometimes they would have him on their heart, so that they would actually send money to help him where he was. Now, Paul, this is one of Paul wrote about half the different letters or books in the New Testament, and about half of those were written from various prisons that he ended up in when he was preaching the gospel. And lots of times it was not for any sentence, he's just awaiting trial. And the thing is, back then there wasn't any speedy trial or anything. It could be very speedy and you're dead the next day, or it could linger on for years. And so this was a case here that we see that this was originally, he had founded this church in Philippi in 51 A.D., and this letter was written 10 years later to them in 61 A.D. And, of course, the great persecution arose, the first of many, when Nero, later on, when he first came to power, he was sort of content with his power for the first 2-3 years, and he didn't try to do very many innovations. But after that, it's acknowledged from every bit of history that he was the one that instigated the burning of Rome, which destroyed more than half the city, perhaps up to three-quarters of the city in that area, between half and three-quarters. And then, of course, he couldn't blame himself for it. He had to find somebody to blame. And there was this group of people that were called Christians, and they were different. Up until that time, they sort of had a different treatment. Both the Jews and the Christians had a little bit different treatment than other ones. One of the things is, the Romans would not draft them into their army. The reason why that they would not draft them, they often would compel people into their army, but they did not want them because they did not believe in a God you could handle. They would not have images and wouldn't burn incense or make sacrifice to physical gods that people could see. And so the people at the time often thought Jews and Christians were atheists because they didn't have a God that they could see, and that they worshiped, that they could carry around, a mere stone or a mere rock or something, you know, to to take along with him. And the soldiers didn't want another soldier beside them that didn't have their own god or have some god that they could see to worship. Because when they went into battle, they wanted somebody that believed in something physical that they could see. And they thought that these Christians and the Jews also were, to them, they were atheists because they didn't have physical gods that they carried around with them. And it's sort of like they didn't want to be, the newer term, they didn't want somebody in a foxhole with them that didn't believe in a idol or a physical god that they could see. And so they did not compel Jews or Christians to become into their armed forces. But when Nero was needed somebody to blame, just so that he could get the blame off of himself, and as I said, this is very well documented from many sources that he was the instigator of the fire and that burned up most of Rome. And so this is before, just a few years, about maybe 4 or 5 years before that time, that this is written. And last week we covered, first week we covered chapter 1, and we are in chapter 2. And so if you have a Bible handy, I would encourage you to get it out. It's in the New Testament. So the New Testament's the last fourth of the book, and this is about halfway through the New Testament. You could look it up in the table of contents and just find where it is. So let's just briefly read over the last 4 verses that we finished with, and then we'll continue on. Verse 8 through 11 is where we finished, and we'll just briefly read that. And it says, "And being found in the appearance of a man," this is talking about Jesus Christ, "he," talking about Jesus, "humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, it's saying, who is exalting him? It's that it was God the Father. God was exalting his Son because he was obedient throughout his life on earth. He talks about that he had totally given up all of the power and glory that he had in heaven, that when he came here not as God, but he came here as the Son of Man. And so he was subject to all the things like gravity and everything else that men were subject to. Now, we do see miracles, lots of them, but we see them after the time he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And at the end of his ministry, he was saying, telling people, and even during his ministry, he had spoken to the 12 disciples and then 70, and they went out and did miracles. Well, how did they go out and do miracles? Because that's entirely impossible. Well, those miracles of raising the dead, casting out devils, and healing the sick were done, all done by the power of the Holy Spirit that worked with them. And so, when Jesus was here, the Bible says that he was then filled with the Holy Spirit, and this was also how John the Baptist would know who the Messiah would be. Who was John the Baptist? He was this one that was sent, that was prophesied various times, that this messenger would come before the the Messiah. And John testifies that God had talked to him that he would know who it is because he would be able to see the Holy Spirit come upon Jesus, or whoever it was going to be, and it was Jesus, and that he would see it remain on him, that it wasn't just at the time of being baptized, but that it would remain on him and be with him from that time on. So the Bible also talks about that the Spirit of God is given to the church, and it's given by measure to various people for as far as the working of miracles, and also just to carry on the proclamation of the gospel. But with Jesus, the Bible says, it was given without measure. And so Jesus is different than the rest of us in that when he was here, the Spirit of God was given without measure to him. And so here God the Father is basically saying that he has been, and it's being declared by Paul here, that he exalted him, Jesus, and his name. Now, there's a big thing in the Bible about various things that we seem maybe a little bit strange to us, in that sometimes it talks about blood, and also talks about the name of Jesus, or the name of God. In the Old Testament, it was the name of God. They, in fact, many times in pre-New Testament times, that when they would even read the Torah or read other writings following that, which were the wisdom literature or the prophets or anything, that people would read along, and then when it came up to the place where in the scrolls it would have the name of God, they would stop and pause, and then they would continue reading with the word after that. Many of them felt that it was too holy to speak the name of God, and so they would just come and pause, and everybody would know that that was what was happening, was that the name of God was there. And then they would continue reading. And the same thing was true when they would were copying the scripts from one scroll to making a new scroll, that, of course, if there's any mistakes, any letters that were mistaken, written wrong, then they would get rid of that entire manuscript. It had to be perfect, letter for letter. And so we can certainly have a considerable amount of belief and faith in the accuracy, because these things were then looked over not just by the person that wrote them, they'd be looked over by other scribes that would then go back over the work of the previous person and check to see that everything was copied exactly from what it was before. And so this way, they were assuring the accuracy of Scripture. And so these people that say, oh, the Scriptures changed so much over the years, and all of this is really not a valid argument. Now, there is some differences, definitely, when you translate Scripture from one language to another, because of the languages. Things don't always translate exactly, because the concepts in a different culture, they may not have corresponding words that are identical. And so always when you translate from one language to another, you translate either from the Hebrew or the Greek to a current language, you're going to have it's going to be nearly accurate, but it's going to be not totally, because of the meaning of the original text. So we look here and finish up here on this. As I was saying, there's two things that are very extraordinary about Scripture that we need to take note of because when we're just reading through, because otherwise, if we don't take note of these two things, then we're going to miss a tremendous portion of the power and the meaning of Scripture. And that is anything dealing with the blood of Jesus and also the name of Jesus. Now, why those two things? Well, the Bible clearly states there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. Well, what happened at the very beginning when man sinned? The God, who it says it came down and walked with them in the garden, also prepared skins for them and had to shed the blood of animals to give those for clothing for them to wear. We see just shortly after that they had two sons born to them. One was called Cain and another Abel. And when they grew up, they both offered sacrifices to God. And Abel offered the best of his flock of sheep. And there was it talks about in the Word of God that there was a pleasing sacrifice to God. And of course it was a shedding of blood that he offered the very best of his flock to God because of his love and devotion to God. We see that again much later at the time of Noah. We see at that time, when they came out of the ark, they offered up of the clean animals, and God by that time had made a definition what is clean and what was unclean. In fact, when he told him to take him into the ark, he said, two of each kind, a male and female, of the unclean ones, but seven of the clean ones. And so there is a difference there. And then, of course, we see it with Abraham and Moses, and it comes down through history. And it's the Bible, it once again, says it is, that there's no forgiveness of sins, or what is sin? It's missing the mark, that perfect direction, as far as you get a little bit off base, or you entirely miss it altogether. I mean, I used to shoot arrows in the targets, and you'd go out and put your target on a bale of hay or something, and hopefully you hit the target. But it was very rare that you'd ever hit the bullseye dead center. Well, anything other than hitting the bullseye dead center is missing the mark. Well, so that is really the definition of sin, is missing the perfect will of God, missing that. And so the Bible is very clear. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so, this matter of blood that once Jesus had died, there it talks about that there's no more need for sacrifice. Why? Because he provided sacrifice that would make this relationship between man and God, for all that would trust in him, that this relationship is now it has been perfected for this relationship between our Creator and us, as long as we trust in not what we do, but what He has already done for us. And then we see that the name of Jesus, has a very strange thing also. I don't understand it, but it's the matter of how, this is how miracles occur. Those people that invoke the name of Jesus, and also when, as far as I've cast out demons and set people free that have epilepsy or something. Now, certainly not all cases of epilepsy are demon possession. No, that's more the rarity, but sometimes that is it. Or people that are blind or deaf. and that, or some other malady that presents itself in the flesh, that those things that can be, as far as by oppression of devils, of demonic forces. And you see, the name of Jesus has power with them because Satan was defeated at Calvary. Now, he's still active in the world, but the name of Jesus, just like the name of God in the Old Testament, had power, and much more so is it fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And God the Father here talks about that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and on earth, and he also says of those under the earth. Well, when he says that, he's speaking that, as we mentioned last week, as far as those that people, when they die, that there is a place there under the earth that souls go. The physical body, of course, goes down to the either earth, or one might have it cremated, and you might pour it out wherever it may be, whether it's in the mountains or on the sea or wherever. But as far as the spirit goes, either, as we know now, either to heaven or under the earth. Now, it says every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. But this matter of the name of Jesus, that's how a people that are just ordinary people that have been saved, and that God is using his power through them. He uses his power through them to actually have people healed instantaneously. Well, how is it done? It's done by using the name of Jesus Christ. Not just the name, but with the authority. If the person that is saying it, and just that, we see an instance of this in the Bible, of people saying, well, I cast you spirits out by the name of Jesus or Paul, though Jesus who Paul preaches, it didn't have a power or authority because the people using it did not truly know God. And what happened was that the demons that were in that possessed man jumped out and attacked those who were trying to use the name without knowing the person behind the name, without knowing Jesus. Okay, let's get on into what we have today, verses 12, and let's continue on towards the end of the chapter there. It says there, we are in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 in the New Testament. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all, for the same reason that you be glad and rejoice with me. So he's commenting there that he's talking about his absence. Well, of course, he's writing from prison in Rome. He's being held captive there. This is probably Yeah, there's probably two times he was in prison there, separated just by a very few years, maybe 3 or 4 years. And this is during his first time. And he's writing to these people at Philippi. And he's telling them that you need to, as far as he's saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, what does that mean? Do we have to work for our salvation? The Bible talks about salvation in three different ways. It says you have been saved, you are being saved, and you shall be saved. And we have to think of also what salvation means. Well, the Bible uses a word in Greek that sometimes is translated as salvation or to save, and it's the same word that is used to heal. And when it's translated into English, it is changed from one to the other depending on its use in Scripture. And we know that we have to, as far as here, it's saying something strange. It says, work out your salvation. Well, it doesn't say that any place else to that extent, but it's talking about that our salvation it's very clear that it comes through faith and believing. So we have to stay true to our believing in what God has said. And the working out of it is that be sure that God comes into every area of your life. That you don't hold back some area and say, okay, I submit to you, God, in this area, but I'm this area of my life, I don't agree with your scripture, agree with your word, or I come to this place and not willing to trust you in this, that I feel that I've got to handle this myself. And so he's telling us that we need to trust in the Lord our God in every area. It says, for if it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So what is this working out salvation? What's allowing God to work in and through you? Well, I've often come to people that are so concerned about what they're doing that they're constantly, they come to God and they've take their eyes off of God. They take their eyes off of who he is. And then they try to concentrate and do things. That is the key thing, is do things that they try to work out their salvation a different way. In other words, they've taken their eyes off of God and they're trying to correct everything in their own life. See, we have to have the will to have things changed. But then what is critical is that it's God who does the work in us. So our attention needs to be towards him, of just acknowledging him in everything, praising him, worshiping him, and just praying for his kingdom to come, his will to be done, not only on earth, but specifically also in you and me. So we're placing him first. You see, the Bible says to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that we have need of will be added to us. Well, it says right here that that's what God's doing. It is God who's working in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now he's just giving you a little bit of instruction here. He says, basically, because of this, do all things without complaining and disputing. I mean, when we complain and dispute, that's really when we're not trusting God to make things right. We're trying to do and control everything. Well, he's saying don't try to control everything. He says that it's God who's working in you to will and to do his good pleasure. And here he says, along with that, don't you. He's saying, do all things without complaining and without disputing. In other words, this fighting, this bickering, that there's no need for that. Keep your eyes on God. Keep your eyes on those things that are right and true and noble. In fact, there is another place in scriptures. Let me just turn over there, see if I can find that. That is very applicable for this situation. Let me see this. I think it is in the book of Galatians, which is just a few pages earlier. And let me try to find this. This is, well, we see here, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. This is in chapter 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. In other words, these are the things that, you see, that by us concentrating on God, the fruit of the Spirit, as far as the Bible says that Jesus was talking, and we see that when we are seeking after God, then God, through His Holy Spirit, will change us into the image of Jesus Christ. And here it says what the fruit of the Spirit is. This is what happens when you're concentrating on your Creator rather than trying to do everything yourself, is that when you're praising and worshiping Him and believing in Him and trusting in Him to guide and direct your life, then this is the fruit of it. This is the fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Now, these are in verses 22 and 23, chapter 5 of Galatians. If you want to write that down. And it also, just before that, mentions, as far as all the works of the flesh. And so it lists several of those. Now, getting back to where we were in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. It says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, we see crookedness and perverseness in our generation. That was true then. It's true now as well. But he says, in this generation, for you and for me, to be blameless. Now, when it says harmless, it means innocent. It doesn't mean harmless in the sense of not hurting anything, but innocent. Now, we're supposed to be, as it says in the book of Proverbs, it talks about the righteous or the godly that gives way to the wicked become like a polluted well. Now, we don't want to be harmless in that sense, or we need to be innocent, but we are not to give way to corruption that is going on. We need to stand up for what is right and what is true. Otherwise, it's like, as the Word of God says, the righteous become as a polluted well when they give way to the wicked. In other words, when they allow the wicked to come in and do whatever they want. No, we are supposed to be godly children of God, godly women, godly men of God that stand up when things that are perverse and wrong, and we don't stand up in anger as far as being despiteful or anything, but we're standing up for what's right and declaring what is true and correct and good and perfect, those things, and those things that are against our Creator, that we are standing up and declaring those things, that we don't keep silent. We are people that are supposed to be bringing forth good news. Well, part of good news is declaring what is right and not allowing the wicked to do and have dominion, because of Christ in the world, we are supposed to declare His righteousness and His way of doing things, and that they might be implemented in all levels of business and government. And so this is the reason why this nation was a nation that was founded on Christian and religious principles. And when it comes back to, as far as the founding, the scriptures in the, as far as the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, go back, the Bible is quoted more than anything else used in there from Scripture. And the only other, the next book is a book that was in the 1700s, was on a person that was wrote on how a kingdom or a country should be established, and that was just filled with hundreds of scriptures in that book. And those are the two main sources that account for over half, or right at half, of all the documents that were referred to, even though they did not quote them, as far as stop and say this was written here and here, they're obvious as far as where they got that foundation for those great documents that our nation's founded on. So we continue here in verse 15. It says, okay, become blameless and innocent, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Jesus was very adamant on this, that you don't shine if you put your light under a bushel or under a bed. It has to be out where people can see it. Holding fast to the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. So he's saying that I'm going to rejoice in whenever it says the day of Christ is really concerning about the second coming of Christ or the judgment, and saying that I'm going to rejoice, do this so that I can rejoice in you. And we see that it finishes up that section again three times in two, three verses. It's talking about him rejoicing. This is a dominant word throughout the book of Philippians. Here he's saying, rejoice, and that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. In verse 17, it says, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Number 18, verse 18, it says, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So he's saying this from prison, remember? So he is not being affected by his circumstances, but rather is being affected by the God who lives in him, who is Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, it says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are for of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how things go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." So he is looking forward to, he's hoping to get out of prison. And as far as we know, he was able, when he was sent to Rome that first time, he was in prison, but he was set free, is what we understand, and that he was later in prison there, just before his death in 67 A.D., under the great persecution of Nero, who was attacking Christians throughout the empire at the time, and killing tens of thousands of them. Verse 25, it says, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick." Now, Epaphroditus, of course, came from that church, and he had been there ministering and helping Paul, and often, even though Paul was being imprisoned, yet Epaphroditus and others would come and visit him, and sometimes bring scrolls and things for him to write on and care for some of their needs. Now, in several prisons today, I've been in prisons, minister in prisons now in the United States, but also I've been in prisons in foreign countries. And in some of those, there is no provision for the government. The government sets up the prison, but they don't bring any food, they don't provide food or clothing or anything else for the prisoners. And in one case that I was to, actually anybody that sent somebody to prison would have bring accusation against them and cause them to be tried and convicted and sent to prison. They were also responsible to provide for their food every day. That was in Senegal, in Western Africa. And it was a big surprise to me there. And I've been in prisons there in other countries, in Bulgaria and some other places. And it's interesting, the various prison systems, how they work. I was very surprised there in Africa how that particular one worked. They have separate prisons. One's for people from their own country, and then they have prisons for those from foreigners. And they are treated differently, and they're entirely different systems, entirely different facilities. They didn't even mix them in the same facility. They'd build them separately. So we continue on here. It says, as far as Epaphroditus, that for indeed he was sick almost to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Now, of course, when he says was lacking in your service towards me, of course, that's just because there's hundreds several hundred miles. I don't know if it's 1,000. I don't think it's that far away, but it's many hundreds of miles away from Rome. Certainly by, if you take the sea route and go down and around, probably over 1,000 miles. But as the crow flies, of course they didn't have the airplanes then, it'd be less than 1,000 miles between the two. And he's, has been providing, things that those people wish that they could do. This is why that there was this relationship between him and these people. Verse 1 in chapter 3, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are of the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ." So, the stuff right there at verse 7, we see something very, several things. One thing is talking about beware of dogs. He's not talking about literal animals, but as far as he's in reference to these evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now, mutilation, what does that have to do? Well, Paul, he was, remember that we see that many of the disciples had been ministering in Judah and the surrounding areas, but Paul was up in Europe. Now, what was happening is that he would found these churches, and then there was Jews coming behind him. And what were they doing? They were saying that, okay, if you're going to be a Christian, now, you're not really they'd turn around and tell them that you're not truly a Christian and you can't get your salvation and right relationship with God, that Paul's only preaching a little bit of the truth, and they're coming behind and saying, you have to become a Jew first. You have to observe all the laws of Jews. And this mutilation is referring to circumcision. And saying, okay, you need to be circumcised as well. Of course, this is for all males. When a person is circumcised, that's the foreskin of the penis. Lots of times today, it is done for children sometimes, and sometimes not. And it's quite often done in hospital before they're released. And they'll ask the parents, do you want your son circumcised or not? And they'll do it then. Well, back then, it was done the eighth day. And God prescribed in the Old Testament the eighth day. Well, amazing things that science finally caught up to what God was talking about. Why did he say the eighth day that somebody was supposed to be circumcised? Well, it comes to find out that this is the exact day. It's not the seventh or the ninth day, but it's the eighth day that, for a child, that their vitamin K is at the highest level. This is the vitamin that keeps the body from bleeding too much. And it's exactly on the eighth day. It's not at birth or a couple days after. It's the eighth day. It goes up till the eighth day and then goes down from there on. And so, the problem with you've got natural, a much more natural clotting factor, and so God knew what he was writing and telling the people of old to circumcise their sons on the eighth day, because God knew far better, and science finally caught up with it in the last century, and finally knew that what God said in the Bible was true. And there's many other instances that the Bible is was far ahead of its time, and it continues to be. So we see here that when it's talking about the mutilation, this is saying that, okay, any of you people that have come to be Christians, okay, you have to first, if you really want to be saved, you have to be circumcised, and no matter how old you are, and mutilate yourself. Well, this is these people that are saying that salvation by God comes by works. They're trying to put all these people back under this whole idea that you have to earn your salvation and do all these special works. But the Bible is not that way. The new, as far as what Jesus came to do, he said there's two laws, and these two laws, everything of the law and the prophets are contained in these two. And what are these two? First, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. So basically, it's everything that's in you that you love God. And the second, he said, is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So these people that he's calling evil workers and mutilation are ones that come in behind, they find out wherever Paul has been, wherever there's a church established, and then they come to that church and says, Paul was just telling you a little bit about what the truth is, that there's salvation, and it's in Jesus Christ, but then you have to do all this as well. And so he's saying, beware of them, beware of the evil workers, the mutilation, for we are the circumcised who worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So the Bible talks about the outward circumcision, but it was only a sign that was supposed to be taking place in the heart. See, if we don't become circumcised in the heart as far as set apart unto God, that we it's basically being uncovered. We become uncovered before God. We have to circumcise our hearts instead of having all those defenses there and hiding from God, that we take that away and that we become open before God and confess our sins, confess our faults to one another and also to God. And so he's saying here that we are of this circumcision, not this physical one that's just an outward one of the flesh, even though Paul himself had been circumcised in the flesh. He's saying that this circumcision that he's talking about is to worship God. You're being open before God. You're worshiping your Creator in spirit, and you rejoice in Christ Jesus. So you're worshiping God, the Father, you're rejoicing in Christ Jesus, and then he says, the third thing is having no confidence in the flesh. After that, he says, now if there is confidence in the flesh, he lists all these things showing that he was basically blameless according to the law, so that people couldn't accuse him of not observing the law. But he had no confidence in that. He didn't require that of these churches. And in fact, this argument came up between the Christian Jews and the other Christians. And we see if you wanted to go to a place where that conflict was resolved, it's in the book of Acts, chapter 15. And those there was only a very few requirements placed on the believers that were not Jews. And so, as I said, you want to see what those are, you go to Acts chapter 15 and read through that, and you'll see that this decision, just those few things that were required, were put there and written in that chapter, and the of all these apostles from came, and James, the half brother of Jesus Christ, was the head of the church in Jerusalem at the time, and he declared the final decision. So we see here verse 8. We came down to that, and so we want to just finish here, but it's time that each one of us come to God every day, and that we have a heart that's opened up to Him, that we say, Lord God, we come to the Father and we say, Father, forgive my sins. That we come to Jesus saying, Jesus, come into our heart. Come into my heart right now. Then we especially need to say to God, make me the kind of person you want me to be. We need to come to our Creator and say that. We don't want to spend our life and waste our life. We want our life to count. And so we need to come to our Creator and say, make me the kind of person you want me to be. And then we need to be sure to thank Him for saving us. God bless you. May His heart, His love, be in you. And may you be blessed abundantly and be a blessing to your family and to all those that you love and care for, and bring forth good fruit. And as we know from the Scripture, that's the Holy Spirit working in and through you. God bless you. Have a great week. This is Dr. Don Cowan, coming to you from South Central Washington State. God bless. Bye-bye.